Talking about the work of the church, specifically,
what is it?
I know this has been a long series, and I hate to break it to you, but we're going to have at least two more lessons in it, today and next Sunday, because I don't want to try to cram everything left that I have to say into just one lesson today. So I'm not sure exactly where I'm going to end in the lesson today. We'll see how far we make it. We'll try to keep to about 30 minutes or so, and we'll just put a peg in it and pick it up next Sunday. But I asked this at the end of our last lesson, that I want us to approach things from a different perspective. Instead of approaching this question by asking, well, what have I always believed, or what have I always practiced in my tradition? What have I always been taught or just assumed was the correct answer to this question? Because that then leads us to eisegesis, which is reading our views into the text. We formulate a view and then we go to Scripture to substantiate it. We're doing it backwards. Rather, we need to ask ourselves questions like, what does the New Testament reveal about what the church does? What does the New Testament reveal about the purpose and the function and the mission of the church? Let's let the text speak to us and tell us what to do. I was having a conversation here this last week with a couple of my brothers, and I said to them, you know, it would be interesting if you went over to some part of, Africa or Asia or somewhere where the dominant religion is not Christianity, and all you gave to the brethren there, you converted some people, you taught them about Jesus, and then you said, they said, well, what do we do now? And you just handed them the Bible and said, read the New Testament and do what it says to do. I'm convinced that what they would start doing would look vastly different than American Christianity. And so that's the perspective I would like for us to try to approach this question is, let's pretend like we don't have a history. Let's pretend like we didn't come from a tradition of how the church is supposed to function. And let's just read the New Testament and see, what does the New Testament say about the work and the mission and the function of the church? And then my plea is for us, because we can't really do anything about anybody else besides ourselves, but my plea is for us here in Canton, Illinois, to be humble enough and courageous enough to walk away from this study saying, whatever the New Testament shows that the church does, that's what we'll do. And we won't have to worry or fear that people are going to judge us. We're not going to have to worry about getting the side eye from somebody who thinks differently than us, because we will have fought through and studied through this issue ourselves, and we will know that we're standing firmly on God's word, not what we've always thought, not what we've always been taught, not what the tradition of the Church of Christ is, but what the New Testament teaches about the work and mission and function of the church. So that's where I want to go with us going forward. Here's a question I would like for us to ask, though. Does the New Testament say anything about what the church is? Because if it could tell us what the church is, then that might help us to see what the church is supposed to be doing. What is its mission? What is its function? I'll tell you, there is one passage that seems very clear to me about outlining what the church that belongs to Christ is. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. It simply says this. Paul, speaking to Timothy, he says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Here this text shows us, and it clearly states, that one of the things that the church is it is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, remember I suggested we need to ask ourselves a question when we're reading a text of Scripture. How is the word church being used in this context? Is this talking about the church universal, that in just some big universal sense, the church universally is the pillar and support of the truth? Well, I think there's a sense in which that might be true. But contextually, if you look at 1 Timothy,
the immediate context and the whole letter, you realize that the instruction that Paul is giving in this letter is specific to a local congregation. It's using the term church in the local sense. Notice the immediate context of this statement in verse 15. You jump back in the text to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 1, Paul begins this section. We're all familiar with it. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. And then he goes through and he outlines what the character of a man who is going to serve as an elder or a bishop or an overseer or a shepherd of a local congregation is supposed to be. He then goes on and outlines what men who would serve as deacons within a local congregation are supposed to look like, along with what those guys' wives are supposed to look like. And I know he's talking about a local congregation because nowhere in the New Testament do you find a discussion of elders and deacons outside the context of a local church. The universal church does not have elders and deacons over it. It's only the local church that has elders and deacons who lead and guide the local congregation. And so I know that when Paul gets down here into verse 14 and he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He's talking about the local church. Specifically, he's talking about the church in Ephesus here, because that's where Timothy was left behind to finish this work of getting this congregation ready to do the work that it was supposed to do. And Paul's saying, I want to come back and help you with this, but because I can't come right now, I'm writing you this so that you'll know how the local church is supposed to operate and function. And so I would suggest to you this context, this text here clearly shows that the local church is indeed the pillar and support of the truth. That's something that a local congregation is supposed to be. Well, that begs the question, what in the world is a pillar and a support? Well, a pillar is something that holds something up. It's actually an architectural word, and in an architectural sense, you might think of the columns that bear the weight of what rests upon it. You know, you could think of like the old Greco-Roman style of architecture and those temples and things with the big columns that surround the outside of it that the roof rests upon. Right? Maybe in our more modern American architectural terms, you might think about going down in the basement. We could go down in the basement down here, and we could see some pillars running down, spaced out down the center of our building that hold up the center beam of this building upon which the weight of all of this floor rests. Those are pillars that are holding up this structure. And so that's what a pillar does. It is analogous. It's a synonym with the idea of a support, because a support is likewise something that props something else up. And so the church is supposed to be a support. It's supposed to be something that holds something else up for a purpose. I like this analogy. This is a different word that's used here, but I think about, when I think about this concept of the church being a pillar and support, I think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Right? You don't take the lamp and light it and then put it down here so that nobody can see it. What do? You put it on the lampstand, and what does that lampstand do? It holds it up so that everybody can see from the light that shines forth from it. Right? That lampstand, in a sense, is like a pillar and support of the lamp. And that's kind of like what we are supposed to be as a local church. We are a pillar and support of something. Well, what is the thing that this text tells us we're the pillar and support of? The truth. The church, the local church, is to be holding up and supporting and lifting up the truth. Well, what exactly is the truth? Well, it could be a reference to God's revelation, the truth, right? God's word. We lift up, we hold up the truth. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 that in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's a sense in which the gospel message, the revelation of God, the good news of God, that is the truth. And so maybe the church is supposed to be holding that up, just like we would hold a lamp up on a lampstand, so that it shines light to those around it, so that people can see it. And so we hold up, we support the truth of God's word. But you know, that's not the only way that the word truth is used in the New Testament. It could also be a reference to Jesus Christ himself. You remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one gets to the Father or comes to the Father but through me." And all throughout the Gospel of John, the truth is held up as representative of Christ. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? Jesus even prayed in John chapter 17 that God would sanctify his disciples in what? In the truth. Well, I'll tell you what we're sanctified in, is we're sanctified in the blood of Christ. And so the truth could be a reference to Jesus. And so if that's the case, this idea of being a pillar and support of the truth is that our job as the church, as a local church, is to lift Jesus up so that people who don't know him can see him. And so I would suggest to you that on this text alone, at least one aspect of the collective or the local work of the church, it is to hold and lift up the gospel and Christ for the world to see. And here's an observation I'd like to make about this. This instruction is very general or generic in terms of how exactly you go about holding up Christ and holding up the gospel. You know, I would put it akin to a command that Jesus gives to his disciples, which is one of those traditional arguments that's used to describe the difference between generic and specific authority. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Specifically, Jesus says, go. But he doesn't tell us how to go. He doesn't say you have to walk. He doesn't say you have to drive. He doesn't say you have to take a boat. He doesn't say you have to ride on a donkey. So we infer from that that as long as we go, doesn't matter how we go. Here, Paul is saying that the church is to hold Christ up. He didn't tell us how to do that. I think he's expecting us to figure out what is the best way, what is the most appropriate way to accomplish that task of holding Christ up in our community so that those who don't know him can see him and come to inquire about him and learn of him, so that they can be blessed as well to be in a relationship with him. Right here in this same text, you'll notice also, though, that the church of God is described in another way. That it is the household of God. Paul said, "I'm writing to you so that you know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." So another thing that the church, the local church is, it is also the household of God. This same kind of terminology is used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And I think maybe the argument from Ephesians 2 could be argued that this is talking about more the universal church than the local church. But I guess the principle applies whether you're talking about the local or the universal. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And the idea of a household here is the idea of a family. Right? Paul, even in 1 Timothy itself, 1 Timothy chapter 5, uses the same word, house, or household, to describe a family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, again, within the context of a local church, he's saying, this is how you ought to interact with one another. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters in all purity. So in the local context, how are we supposed to engage with one another? You know, if Keith does something that I think is wrong or that I disagree with, I shouldn't come to him. I'm picking on you because you're sitting in the front, not because you're old. You are older than me, right? But I don't come to him maybe with the same kind of approach that I would maybe come to Kit with. I would approach him much more the way I would approach my father. I might approach Kip more the way I would approach my brother. And I might be a little bit rougher or coarser or more direct to my brother. And maybe not quite as always as respectful in the way that I do that. And the same, Amy, I would come to you as a mother versus Val coming to you like a sister, right? But it's interesting here, he's describing the way we interact as though we are a family. And so you start thinking about that. If the church is the family of God, a local congregation is a family of God, should not the local congregation then function somewhat like a family functions? That would be a logical conclusion, wouldn't it? Well, how exactly does a family function? You know, have you ever thought about that? From a Christian perspective, from a God-centered perspective, what is the work of the family, the nuclear family, husband, wife, kids? What is their mission? What is their purpose? Well, several things. Number one, if those members of that earthly family are doing as they ought, they will be providing several divine metaphors through their relationships with one another. Think about the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife. Paul himself in Ephesians chapter 5 uses the marriage relationship between a husband and his wife to say, this is what Christ and the church is about. The husband is like Christ who sacrifices of himself and loves his wife. The church is like the bride, the wife, who humbly submits to the leadership of her husband and respects him. It provides a divine metaphor. How many times in Scripture is God not characterized or parallel to the relationship of a father to his children? Or even sometimes, in some contexts, he's portrayed as a mother. Just as a hen would want to gather up its chicks under her wings to protect, Jesus says, I wanted to gather up the people of Jerusalem to protect. So the parent-child relationship, even the sibling relationship, brothers and sisters, we are brothers and sisters of Christ. We are fellow heirs with and in Him. And so one of the functions of the nuclear family is to provide these divine metaphors for the spiritual relationships that happen with us and God. But I think beyond that, the purpose of a family. What did God command Adam and Eve in the garden when He created them? Made them in His image. First command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. One of the purposes and functions of a family is to bring out the next generation. And not just to have kids, but to bring them up to serve God. That's God's design for the family. Additionally, we think about the family as we're growing up, and whether you're a parent or a child or a sibling or maybe even part of more of the extended family, what does family do for one another? We're there to help support one another. We're there in times of weakness when you have no strength to help lift you up. When you come on hard times, we're there to help you in those situations. I think about Psalm 133. The psalmist writes, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." I know that may not mean a whole lot to us, but to the Jews, who Aaron was their first high priest, and when he was anointed and the oil came down, it was representative of these great blessings that were going to come by being a part of God's family. And here, the psalmist is saying, it's such like family dwelling together in peace is like such a great blessing, because it actually helps us to get to eternal life if everyone in that family is doing and following God as they should. Ultimately, the goal of a family is to make it to heaven. I'll be honest with you guys. I love my work that I do at preaching, and I want to try to win as many people to the Lord as I can. And I pray and I hope that God would use me and the things that I would say to touch people's hearts and to point them to God, and that they would come to be in a relationship with Him so that they can enter heaven eternally one day. But I'll tell you, that's not my main mission. I've got three people on a pew right back there that if I don't lead them to heaven, I'll count myself as a failure no matter how many other people I help save. Because ultimately, me and Steph's job in raising our kids is not just to make sure that they're healthy and strong and good at school and good at sports. We're trying to show them what it's like to serve God so that they can come to serve Him with their lives, so that ultimately, on the other side of eternity, we can be there together glorifying God. Together. That's the goal. And in the process of that, I want us to try as a family to glorify God as much as we can with our lives while we're still here. So I've gone over just a little bit, but let me make a couple real quick parallels and then we'll put a peg in this. When you think about the church family parallels to these things, this idea of a divine metaphor, showing the world what a relationship with God is about. Again, I come back to, we are to hold up Christ for the world to see. That's what we do as a church, is we try to show the world through our lives, through our actions, through our interaction with one another, what God is all about. And it's interesting that our submission to Christ and our love for one another are to be defining characteristics of us as God's people. Indeed, they are to be evangelistic in their very nature. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by our love for one another, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then later in chapter 17 and verse 23, in the same conversation, this is actually in the middle of his prayer, he says, he's praying to his Father that He would be in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus is praying to his Father, he's saying, I want my people to be so one, so connected with one another in love, that the world will look at that and they will know that message of Christianity, that message in the Bible, that message in the gospel, there's something to that, because look at the impact that it's having on these Christians. And that, my brethren, is part of what the church of God is. That's what we as a local congregation are supposed to be. We're supposed to be that kind of family, so that our love for one another is evident to all who interact with us. And that in and of itself is to be something that is evangelistic, sharing the good news with others. Not through our words, but through our actions. Okay, we're going to have to put a peg in it here. I've got one more thing that the church is, and then I want to talk a little bit about some of the things we see the church in the New Testament
doing together. But we'll do that next week. So,
thank you guys for coming along with me on this journey. This is a really weird and abrupt place to end this lesson, but that's what we're going to do.